The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Leviticus chapter 6, as we go through the Bible. Leviticus chapter 6. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that, in his kind of typical rhetorical and kind of fiery way, he said, "There is dust enough of in some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers." Oh, man, that's pretty heavy. But he had a way with words. I'm thankful for a Wednesday night group of people who are saying, we'll do some work. We'll get in the Word and study the Scriptures. David F. Nguyen said this, "If all the neglected Bibles were dusted simultaneously, we would have a record dust storm. And the sun would go into an eclipse for a whole week." Oswald Chambers said, "If we understood what happens when we use the Word of God, we would use it oftener." I think that's good. John MacArthur said, "I have found that my spiritual growth is directly proportionate to the amount of time and effort I put into the study of Scripture." And boy, I found that to be true. Other books were given for information, where the Bible was given for transformation. I don't know who said that. That's a good one. It was A.T. Pearson who said, "Every study of the Bible is a study of the evidences of Christianity. The Bible itself is the greatest miracle of all." And D.L. Moody said, "Those who know the Bible best find it ever new." Isn't that true? The more you study it, the more new it seems, and the more deep it goes. It's pretty cool. I think it was Spurgeon who also said, "The Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." And I think that's true too. So really, the time and energy we put into a Wednesday night Bible study, I think it's really rich and really good, and it will bring forth good fruit. And that's why we continue to go verse by verse, covering every scripture, because it's rich and productive. And here we go. As we've been studying the first five chapters of Leviticus has dealt with the five main offerings. Chapter 6 and 7 are going to continue to give us more detail about those particular offerings. Let's take a look. So it says in chapter 6, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, and any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered to him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereunto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein." Now, we have here more on this trespass offering that we began in chapter 5. It continues. Now, a few things to think about here, because sometimes I think the structure of this description of the Levitical priesthood and the offerings, it frustrates people, particularly Americans or people that are outside of the Jewish tradition, because if you recall, we've done studies in times past, the Jews think differently, frankly, than we do. It's just a way of thinking. We tend to think linearly, where the Jewish rabbis and scholars thought and even taught in more of a circular kind of way. And so it's like you just kind of go round and round and sort of mull over, chew over any given topic. And you can add detail, but you just kind of keep reiterating in the circular fashion. The main truth would be at the top, if you would, of the circle. And then they start teaching, and it almost seems like the teaching is meandering. You're thinking, well, what is this? Are we on the sin offering or the trespass offering or which one? Or and now we're back at the sin offering. And what? Wait a minute, did we already leave this? Are we back at the trespass offering? What about the peace offering? And we're kind of confused as Americans. But the reason we do that is we think of it very linearly. We would just say, man, let's just go one by one. Let's put them in the right order. But what you actually find is there's a real logic in the way the Jewish rabbis teach and think. And some would argue that it's actually a superior way to think because of one's ability to remember what is being covered. And it's kind of a unique study in and of itself, how the Jewish mind thinks and works. And if you really think about it, some of the most brilliant of all people on the earth throughout the centuries have come from the Jewish people. It might just be this way of reasoning. So there's a couple things you almost have to abandon in a certain way. Remember the chapter numbers and breaks? They were added centuries later. It wasn't there in the original text of the Hebrew Bible. So they didn't say, turn to Leviticus chapter such and such. They didn't do that. But they would kind of read through it, and they would see its movement on any given topic. So you kind of have to do that with us. If you recall, we started, you know, with the burnt offering in chapter 1 and the meal offering in chapter 2 and the peace offering in chapter 3 and then the sin offering in chapter 4 and then the trespass offering in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we're going to see kind of starting over again. And you think it's repetitive, and so do I at times. But if you look closely, we're sort of zeroing in, maybe not just a circular reasoning, but a spiral reasoning to where we're zeroing in on the main issues of the day. Does that make sense? And so it's important to kind of abandon our linear thinking just for a little bit and think like a Jew would think, because it helps you understand why it's written up in the way that it is. And so we are still in this trespass offering, and we're going to kind of start spiraling back around into some of these other offerings again. And we're going to learn some new information about those particular offerings, and it'll be helpful for our understanding. So in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we have specific sin that is dealt with, which, by the way, the trespass offering dealt with specific sins of the people. It was like the Lord says, I want you to know, yes, I died once for all. What offering kind of typifies the once for all sin? Anybody? Well, the burnt offering speaks of Jesus giving his all, but there's an offering where the offering was to deal with sin in general. Anybody remember what that is? Sin offering, right? The sin offering, that's a tough one, wasn't it? I know, we get it all confused, but yeah, the sin offering was for sin in general, even sins of ignorance where the people didn't even know what they were doing. And by the way, if a person thinks they can be righteous and that they're really tackling all their sins, that notion alone should undo any hopes of personal righteousness that's gained through your own good behavior. Because if there's sins that we don't even know we're doing, but they're still called sin in the Bible, and the Lord says, even those sins of ignorance you need a sacrifice for, that means we're in big trouble. If you're going to try to attain righteousness through your own good works, the truth is you'll never do it, because there's sins you don't even know about that you're committing. And there was a sacrifice just for that. It was the sin offering. The trespass offering, however, was to be given for specific sin, where the sinner would come and confess that sin, offer the sacrifice, the priest would do the work, and there the person would be forgiven for that specific sin, the trespass offering. And so that's what's being talked about here. Now, this specific sin is kind of one it's kind of strange, but in Bible times, it would be a temptation. If a person had something that they'd borrowed, and then they claim they lost it, or then they found it, but they didn't tell the person they found it, the Lord's saying, that's sin. by the way, 2 Kings, there's an interesting little story in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 5. Do you remember where one of the Elisha's students was cutting wood with an axe, and the axe head flew into the river and sunk to the bottom, And it must have been a deep river. And the Jews were not real fond of swimming, to be frank, if you look at it historically. And the guy said, oh, no, what am I going to do? The axe head went into the river. There's no way I can retrieve it. And I'm going to be in big trouble, according to Leviticus chapter, you know, 6. And so you remember what the man of God did? He stuck the stick in the water, and the axe head started to float. And so the young man went down and picked up the axe head, and the Lord restored that. And it was just a beautiful story that has many beautiful meanings and pictures that we'll study in a few weeks when we get to 2 Kings. But all that is talking about, that's why that guy was so freaked out. Oh no, I'm in big trouble because of the law. The Levitical law didn't allow for that kind of stuff. And you'd have to pay back that which you lost. And not only that, but you'd have to pay it back with interest. If you stole something or lied about it, or if you lost something that you'd borrowed, it says here in verse 5, it says, and he shall even restore it, the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto. 20% more. That's something that we should all remember. That's what God says is fair right here. Isn't it interesting that we have people to borrow stuff from us? Maybe your neighbor borrows something and they're like, sorry, I broke your lawnmower. Here it is, broken. And they give it back. You're kind of like, ugh. Well, in Bible times, you were supposed to restore that lawnmower and fix it. If you didn't, then you'd be in trouble. That was called sin. And so some real practical sin, dealing with specific sin. There's a couple other things that we learn here that's kind of interesting. We learn here in verse 2, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie to his neighbor. That's an interesting phrase. When you sin, keep this in mind, you are sinning against the Lord, first and foremost. The Lord does acknowledge this is a lie against your neighbor, and you're sinning against your neighbor, but first and foremost, according to the Levitical law, you are sinning against the Lord when you sin against your neighbor. Isn't that an interesting and maybe even a sobering kind of truth? There were a few guys in the Bible who already got that, and I think it was partially that was the reason they knew they shouldn't sin. Do you remember when Joseph was there tempted by Potiphar's wife? Do you remember what he said? He said, she says, come and lie with me. And Joseph said, should I do this thing and sin against the Lord? He didn't say, should I do this thing and sin against Mr. Potiphar? That's what I'd be thinking, man. Or should I do this thing and sin against you? Or should I do this thing and sin against my future wife that I'm going to have someday? It wasn't any of those things. He said, should I do this thing and sin against the Lord? And he knew to sleep with Potiphar's wife would have been a sin against the Lord. Man, if we looked at sin that way, like Joseph, I wonder if we'd run for our lives as well, like Joseph did. Here in Leviticus, the Lord says, yep, when you sin, you're sinning against me. Sobering, humbling, and makes us hopefully run the opposite direction. Very, very key. So this trespass offering, there's some specifics defined. And by the way, if you were with us last week, chapter 5 had some of the similar specific sins. It's almost like the chapter break there between chapter 5 and 6 is kind of maybe one of those unfortunate ones. It's really the trespass offering talked about, and the details are offered in chapter 5, verses 1 through 19, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And in some scholarly circles, they say that chapter should have perhaps been there at verse 8 of chapter 6, because it's linked to the trespass offering. Are you still with me on that? And now the Lord's going to begin another cycle of instruction. We're going to start here in chapter 6, verse 8, and go back to the burnt offering again, okay? So here we are, back around we go. Verse 8 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering, because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. So we are learning now something new. The fire burns all night, but it gets more than that. Verse 10, and the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and shall take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering of the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes outside of the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of all the peace offerings. And the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. So the question is, why in our typology or in the symbology of the tabernacle, why would the altar fire never go out? And you'll hear different scholarly types wrestle between the meanings of that. And sometimes when I see people wrestle with meaning, sometimes I like to wonder, maybe the Lord's trying to show us two things. And could it be even in opposite directions like this? Because the fire on the altar, well, if you were with us when we were studying the altar itself earlier in Exodus, what does the fire speak of? Right, judgment. Fire oftentimes in the Bible speaks of judgment. But at the same time, fire can speak of warmth and encouragement and blessing. We have, like there in the book of Revelation, when you see Jesus in his glorified state, in Revelation chapter 1, you see him with eyes of flamed fire. And you wonder, well, what does that mean? Is it scary or is it comforting? I think it depends on who you are. If you're one who rejects Jesus and says, I don't believe in Jesus, I'm not going to follow Jesus, Jesus doesn't need to die for my sins, then when you stand before Jesus someday, you will see those flames of fire, and it won't be the warm, comforting fire, it'll be the fire of judgment. However, if you're one who's submitted your life to Jesus and believe in the work of the cross and have confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart Jesus, then I believe that's going to be that warmth of comfort and blessing. It just depends on your perspective. It's like Jesus the rock. You will either be broken by him or you'll be broken before him. He's the rock of your salvation or the rock of stumbling or the rock of crushing. Which one is it? It's kind of this sort of irony, really, of the wrath of God versus the love and graciousness of God. I see both here in the eternal fire of the altar in a couple ways. One, it speaks of Jesus who died on the cross and suffered for all sin for all time, if you would. That's that eternal fire. Jesus took the wrath that was meant for you and meant for me, and he took that judgment, and it lasts. It stuck. That's why his grace is sufficient for you. That's why his mercy endures forever, because the wrath was put upon him, that eternal wrath. See, there's Bible teaching today that leaves the wrath part out. And you're getting an incomplete picture of who God is if you're only hearing about his grace and his kindness. You won't really fully appreciate the grace of God and his mercy and his loving kindness until you understand that he's still a God of righteousness, wrath, and judgment. It's like, do you remember in school, some of you had teachers that were brutal. There were some teachers, however, that were just brutal, and they cracked the whip, and they were kind of like the old schoolmaster. But it's funny how when you were on the good side of that teacher, you felt really special. like if you actually were friends with that teacher, if you by the time you graduated out of their class, it's a funny thing. I noticed that sometimes the most loving, lovey-dovey teachers who just let kids express themselves and however they wanted to behave, just be themselves, they're junior hires, so let them do whatever they want. Everybody hated that teacher. But there was a real love oftentimes for the teacher that was kind of hardcore. Do you guys remember those days? In the same way, I think when you realize that God is still the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Judge of all judges, and he still has that fire of wrath. And don't mistake, he's not done, because there will be those who have rejected the propitiation, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. They will reject that, and if you reject that, then there's still wrath that is saved up, if you would, for those who would reject Jesus Christ. That's going to be kind of a brutal time when the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation period, when God's wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's the tribulation period. But we, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why the rapture of the church is such a beautiful thing. I'm so sad for churches that don't believe in the rapture, because they're going to have to, according to the Bible, they're going to have to go through a lot of real bad things. The wrath of God being poured out upon this world. Oh, but the Lord's going to protect us through. Yep, he's going to take us to heaven and protect us there. That's what the Bible teaches. But be that as it may, yes, it's this beautiful balance. I see the fire that's burning eternally on the altar as pointing of two things. It teaches us that Jesus endured the wrath for all. It was always there for all people of all time. We read that in Hebrews, where Jesus died once for all. And that speaks of Jesus. His love never burns out, if you would. He took the wrath for us. But number two, it also speaks the fire of God's wrath never goes out for those who are unbelieving. There's going to be a burning still. And we know that to be true. You know, John chapter 3, verse 36, I'll just read it to you. You can jot it in your notes. Maybe jot it next to this scripture where we're reading. But in John 3, 36, the scriptures declare, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Nobody here should want the wrath of God abiding on yourself. That's a bad, bad thing. Jesus took the wrath for us, so that's why we accept Christ and the work of the cross. So all that to say, here we read about this burnt offering, and it's a fire that is not to ever go out on the altar. Now the question is, did the fire go out when they moved the tabernacle? That's an interesting question. We're going to find out that what happened was they would scoop the ashes out of the pan of the brazen altar. There was these instruments and shovels and stuff. But they would literally pack up the coals of the fire, and they would carry the fire in a various kind of container. We'll talk about that when we get to it. So the fire would continue, but just not in the altar itself. But it was often carried in probably animal skins. With layers. It was kind of an interesting way of carrying hot coals, but we'll get into that. I believe it's the book of Romans that where Paul says that if you have an enemy, you're to heap coals of fire on their head. And those of you are thinking, yeah, that's what I want to do. My enemies put fire on their head. But that's not what it means. The Lord is saying, what you're doing is your neighbor comes and needs a fire, because they didn't have Bic lighters. They didn't have matches. And if the neighbor didn't have fire in his house, he would come over to your house and say, "Can I borrow some of your coals?" And then they would put it in a pot and put those coals in there. And then they would put that pot on their head, and they would carry it home and pour out their coals in their fireplace and start their own fire. And you're actually blessing them, your enemies. That's what the Lord's trying to tell us to do. Not burn their heads off, but put coals in their fireplace and warm their hearts. Oh, that's what you got to do. But that's probably a similar kind of thing that they did with the fire that was from the altar. They would carry it with them and then pour it out, and it would be a continual burning on that altar forever. Well, that brings us to the second thing. We have the burnt offering, verses 9 through 13. Now the meat offering, or meal offering, as we've studied previously, verse 14. It says, "And this is the law of the meal offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar, and he shall take of it his handful of flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meal offering. And thou shalt burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Every one that toucheth them shall be holy." Now pause there. We're talking about the meal offering, And it's interesting because we see something I kind of skipped over a little bit last time. In the meal offering, we saw previously in our study, I believe it was chapter 2, where we saw that the meal offering was offered with sifted flour, oil, and frankincense, those three elements. And that's what the priest would do. The person would bring those elements, the priest would put them together, and then they would make bread, if you would, unleavened bread. But the cool thing about this, Jesus is, of course, the bread of life. We've talked about the symbology there. Unleavened bread speaks of purity. So the meal offering speaks of Jesus, our pure Savior, the one who is pure, totally pure. But notice here, the sons of Aaron, verse 14 says, the sons of Aaron shall offer before the Lord with the oil and the frankincense. Oil in the Bible speaks of what? Holy Spirit. And frankincense speaks of what? Well, particularly the incense part, prayer. Now, there's a few things that are debated on this. Frankincense is often used for a lot of things. A beautiful fragrance, but also it was used for burial. It was one of those burial spices and smells that they would use in the burial. So some make something of that. But they would burn frankincense to make sort of a sweet-smelling incense and what have you. And so the sons of Aaron, they were supposed to minister with the oil and the frankincense during the meal offering. The oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. Frankincense could speak of intercessory prayer. Do you want to be a good under-priest, if you would? Jesus is our high priest. Aaron is the type of Jesus Christ, as we've been studying our lesson so far. But the sons of Aaron, they are the priests that serve under the high priest. That's us. Remember, Peter told us, you are a royal priesthood. Jesus is our high priest, but we're serving as priests. And how do we do it? With oil and with the frankincense. How do you do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't minister to people by your own might or your own power, but by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when you go to minister to someone, somebody's needing help and you come to them, a good thing to do is just pray, Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? That I might speak your words and know your heart and have your mind concerning these people and their situation. And then to pray, that's where the real power is anyway. You can sit there and talk all day, but when you pray for someone, you lay hands on their back and just pray and say, Lord, would you take this person and do this work upon them? You're giving it all over to the Lord, who's powerful and able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. So the true minister will minister with oil and frankincense. That's kind of a type or a picture that we see here with this meal offering. It's the way the priest would serve this meal offering. Now, verse 19 goes on. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord in the day when he is anointed. The tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering perpetual, half of it in the morning, half of it at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is bacon, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meal offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. So when the people bring their meal offering before the Lord, they would give a portion to the Lord on the altar. The other portion, they could eat it themselves. But Aaron and his sons were to offer a tenth of their meal offering to the Lord, and the whole tenth would be burnt on the altar. And I think this speaks of ministers and ministries, and I think it's important for pastors and church staff people to be those who give as well. You know, the Levitical priesthood was supported, if you would, by the people. The people would come and give their meal and their offerings to the Lord, and the first fruits, they would give it to the Lord, and the priest would then take those things, and that's how they actually existed. That's how they survived, is by the gifts of the people to the Lord. Then the Levites and the Aaron and his priests would do that. But they too were supposed to take of their own meal that would be given from the people and put in their care. Then they were supposed to take that and give a tenth to the Lord and put it wholly on the offering. I guess the point is pretty simple, and that is pastors should be tithing as well. And it's funny how I've heard of stories of people who think, well, because I'm in the ministry, I don't really need to tithe because the tithe goes to support the ministry. But I think that's a bad way of doing things. I believe that everyone who works for a church staff should give at least the tenth of what they make, just like everybody else. That's kind of the way it works. And I also believe that's pretty cool as a church, what we get to do with the tithes and offerings of this body. And you know what's fun is to see how we've been able to do things for other churches and other congregations who've been in need. Locally here, we've helped churches that were struggling financially. We've also been able to help churches in Africa and Vanuatu in the South Pacific. We built several church buildings before we ever built ours. Maybe that's why it's taken us so long to build our church building. But there's several buildings on this planet that Athey Creek built. One of my favorite ones, by the way, is in Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso, and it's right there in the middle of town. And it's this building they made of these mud bricks. And Pastor Daniel Delma put this church up with Athey Creek funds, and we were able to see that go up, and it's this beautiful little church building. I shouldn't say little. In Africa terms, it's like a huge sanctuary, and it's got lights in it, and like over there, it's like one of the nicest buildings there, and it's really cool. There's another place we helped build out at the Winponga Center, where we helped build a church building where pastors go to learn the scriptures. But another thing we were able to do is build a well for that church. And dig a well, which in those days, in that place, it was impossible to get water. And now it's so cool, if you go to the Winponga Center there outside of Ouagadougou, there's over 1,000 people that come to that well and get water, and most of them are Muslims. And it's cool because it's the pastor who can sit by the well and talk about the water of life, Jesus, to these Muslim people that are coming for water. And he very gladly shares the water with the people, and they are clear, saying this is a water well provided by the Lord, you know. And it's cool because we got to do that. Our church, we've been able to do a bunch of things like that. I feel like what we take in here should also be given out in the same way that the ministers, they were taking it in, but they were also supposed to give back to the Lord that which was already his anyway. So just some philosophical things about giving. We see that here with these priests and how they were to give a tenth part of the EPAF back to the Lord. So there you have it. We've got the burnt offering as we go around the circle of logic. The meat offering or meal offering, we see it there, verse 14 through 23. And then in verse 24, we see now the beginning of the sin offering once again, verse 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is a sprinkle of blood upon thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed with water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile withal in the holy place shall be eaten, it shall be burnt with fire. Now there's a few things we learn here in the sin offering that we haven't seen before. And it has to do with the clothing they're wearing and what happens when they get blood on it. They're supposed to wash it off carefully. Now, you say, Brett, this is too detailed, man. But the Jews study these passages to this day in great detail, and they find meaning. The rabbis teach on these passages. But there's a few things that, as New Testament believers, we learn. For example, in our burnt offering, do you remember it says in verse 10, backing up a little bit, the priest shall put on his linen garment. Linen speaks of righteousness. And his linen breeches. Remember, those were kind of the underwear we talked about that the priests would wear. They were to be covered fully. And by the way, that speaks of covering of the flesh, even as it says, they shall put it upon his flesh, verse 10. And by the way, if you're going to minister or be a minister of the Lord, you can't serve with your flesh exposed, if you would. But you got to work in the spirit. If you try to serve the Lord in your flesh, it's corrupt and it's not going to be acceptable and pleasing unto the Lord. We read about that, by the way, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Let me read it to you. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is like kind of party animal, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance or quarreling is the nice way of saying that, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, that was the fruit of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections of the lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Here, you know, Paul the Apostle speaks to the Galatians and says, hey, you can't move or serve in the flesh, but you got to walk in the Spirit. And that's really what we read about here in Leviticus when we see them putting on their linen clothing when they go in to serve in the place. And in the same way, if you want to serve the Lord with your life, there needs to be kind of a putting away of the flesh and a walking in the Spirit. That's the key. And we see that typified here in the priesthood. And there were several things they were supposed to do. If their linen got spotted or dirty or even blood splattered on, they had to go in and wash it to make sure that their linen garments were always clean as they would serve the Lord. In the same way, we kind of do the same thing. If we're living in sin, you got to confess that sin, give it to the Lord and walk in purity and be washed. There's also an interesting analogy. Whenever you come to a broken piece of pottery, it starts to make me wonder what's being talked about. Pottery in the Bible, what does a vessel of pottery speak of? Anybody? Us. Yes, that's exactly right. In fact, you guys know many of these passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's pottery, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So we're just mugs of mud, man. Congratulations, you're a jar of clay. But in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10, it goes on and tells us this. It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What does sorrow have to do with pottery? Well, when you're a broken pot, crackpot, as it were. Broken pieces of pottery. It's funny how the Lord sometimes uses broken pottery. There's a story of Gideon where they had the pots and they had the torch inside the pot, even as you and I have the flame, the light of Jesus Christ in us. But when was that light exposed? When Gideon shouted out with his men, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and they shattered the pots. And when the pots were broken, the light shined bright. And there the enemy soldiers flipped out and lost the battle, to say the least. So all that to say, the idea of broken pots is something that's not uncommon in the Bible, and we are compared to those pots. And so when we come to the Lord, we need to understand that we need to come with a certain brokenness. The Lord is near to them that are of a what? Broken and contrite spirit. Maybe you've been broken and hurt and wounded. But, you know, sometimes it's the brightest light of Christ shines through that breaking that you've been through. And that's a theme we see throughout the Bible. Here we see it first mentioned where they were to be careful if these pots got dirtied, they would be broken. You think, well, that's pretty final, but that's what the Lord did with pottery. By the way, when Jesus died on the cross, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And it was by Judas, remember that? And Judas kind of felt like he wasn't repented. We know that he wasn't fully repentant, but he knew that he had done an evil thing. So he comes back into the priest there and he says, I have, you know, betrayed innocent blood. And so he gives him back the money. And do you guys remember those holier-than-thou priests reasoning in their mind? We can't take this money because it's blood money. Which, it's funny, they're acknowledging it was blood money, which they were the ones who did it, but they weren't going to use the money for something of their own because they thought this is sinful money. Do you see the weirdness of what religion does? So what did they do with it? Anybody remember? They bought the potter's field, as was prophesied by Jeremiah the prophet, that the money that would be betraying the Messiah would be used to buy a potter's field. This is interesting stuff. So what does that have to do with you and me? Well, the potter's field was the field where all the broken pieces of pottery would be just thrown. All the messed up pots. When we go to Jerusalem in November, one of the places I'll take you is the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley is interesting because as you walk down right next to Jerusalem there, you start kicking around the dirt and you see broken pieces of pottery everywhere. And what you find is there's a lot of pottery there that's older than the time of Christ, and it's just laying in the dirt in little tiny pieces. And, you know, it's rare to find a whole lamp or pot in that valley because it was the garbage dump. In fact, some of the Islamic reconstruction around the temple area, they're scooping out ancient dirt from the time of Solomon and throwing it out in the dump. And they're doing that on purpose. They're trying to hide any evidence that the Jews were ever there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But if you go and sift through that dirt that they're hauling out, which we've had Athey Creekers do that, people have gone and done that for extended periods of time to dig in this dirt to help find artifacts, and they're finding all kinds of cool stuff. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with this? Well, I find it interesting. The potter's field was the dump. They couldn't throw pots anywhere because people would step on the shards. You couldn't plant a crop in a field that was full of broken pieces of pottery. So they pretty much had to dump it all in the same place, and it was where all the broken pots went. And I find it interesting that Jesus has talked about having redeemed us, who were broken, messed up crackpots. And what did he do? He redeemed us. Even that little story of Judas betraying Christ and that potter's field being bought, it actually is part of that picture of what the Lord has done. I don't care how broken your life is, how messed up you are, Jesus paid for you as well. He purchased the potter's field full of broken pieces of pottery. That's pretty radical, isn't that something? Yeah. Well, be that as it may, we have the broken pot pictured here in Leviticus chapter 6. Thus you have the sin offering talked about there. Let's see, where did we leave off? Chapter 7? Moving right along here. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. Okay, we've moved from the burnt offering, meat offering, sin offering. Number 4, the trespass offering. And by the way, you notice the order here. This is where we saw that on Sunday. There was a change of order. So we have the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. Verse 2, in the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering. And the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about the altar. And he shall offer it all the fat thereof, the rump and the fat that covered the inwards and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks. Nothing better than a flank steak. Have you guys had flank steaks? Tenderized, good stuff. Man, I'm getting hungry here talking about all the. you guys are all yuck. This is gross. No, I see steaks here, but by the flanks and the caul that is above the liver. With the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offerings is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. Now, wait a minute. This kind of is a problem. You say, what's the problem? Well, the burnt offering, as we understood it, was to be given wholly, the whole thing, over to the Lord. Remember that? But now the Lord seems to be giving even some more precise direction. It's the skin that the priest can keep, but everything else is to be burnt on the burnt offering. He's referring back to the burnt offering. Now, what would the priest use the skin for? Simply a covering. They would use it for like a jacket or clothing, or they would use it for various things, even tent coverings and stuff like that. But the priest could take part of this burnt offering. Remember, when we read about the burnt offering, they were to cut it up, sort of butcher it as a butcher would, cut it into sections, and then the burnt offering would be put entirely on there. But they were to keep the skin. So not to eat it, by the way. You're thinking of the skin of chicken. You're like, that's not good for you. No, this is like the skin of the bullock or the skin of the goat. They would use that for various purposes. But the skin of an animal speaks of covering. Covering. And that's a real key part of the whole deal here. So, by the way, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 11 through 13 says this. Listen as I read. It says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not any wedding garments on. And he said to him, 'Friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" What's he talking about there? The wedding. Well, he's talking about those who would not be covered, robed, wearing the proper garments. And if you want to be saved, you have to be covered in the righteousness of the Lamb. This skin speaks of the covering. When did we first see a skin covering for sin? Anybody? Remember Adam and Eve. It was the very first sin. And as soon as they ate of that fruit, they knew that they were naked, and so they put fig leaves over their private parts. Not a good idea. I've seen these fig leaves over in the Middle East. It's really, really bad. They're those little furry fig leaves that look really, really soft, but they're quite prickly, if you know what I mean. It's not like the best option for clothing. So the Lord had compassion on them, and he made clothing for Adam and Eve out of skins, and that would be the first type of sacrifice for sin in the whole Bible, where an animal had to die to cover up Adam and Eve. And that theme will go out throughout the whole Bible, and that's why I believe the skin is the only part that would be left of the burnt offering, and it would be there for Aaron and the priests. So there you have it. Well, verse 9, we move from the trespass offering, and he's also going to talk a little bit more about the meat offering or meal offering. Verse 9, "All the meal offering that is bacon in the oven and all and that is dressed in the frying pan, in the pan it shall be the priests that offer it. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as the other." So everybody gets to eat equal amounts. By the way, if you're going to be a minister like Aaron's sons, which you and I are, you got to eat of the bread of life. If you don't eat of the bread of life, you're not going to be suitable for ministry. I know pastors who try to pastor without even knowing the Lord. There are pastors here in Portland that try to be ministers and they have zero relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's so sad. It's tragic because there are people who would be willing to follow that, but there's no real life there. But these guys are supposed to eat of the bread even as we are to eat of the bread of life before we can minister. Verse 11, and this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering. Okay, number 5, the peace offering right here. Which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer for a thanksgiving. Now this is new, by the way, that the peace offering is accompanied with thanksgiving. Remember, the peace offering speaks of fellowship with God or peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship, we have friendship even, and because of that, the peace offering was linked to thanksgiving, that our relationship with God is restored. We see that in verse 12, it says, "If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried." Now we're getting somewhere. French fries. Did you see that? You got stuff that's deep fried. Now that's good. Now Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says this. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Why do we sing songs of thanksgiving? Why do we pray often here at church or hopefully in our lives? Why do we thank the Lord for mealtime? Why do we worship God at all? It's because the Lord enjoys and appreciates, it says here in Hebrews, he is blessed by the sacrifice of praise that we offer. This peace offering in the Levitical priesthood often does typify worship. It's something that we haven't really talked about as much. But we talk about fellowship with God, peace with God. The only way we can enter into his presence is because we have fellowship with God. But what do we do when we enjoy fellowship with God? Hopefully, we worship God. Does that make sense? There's a logic progression. Fellowship with God equals the natural response for you and me is to lift up our hands and sing praises, Lord. We'll see the lifting of hands here in a minute. So we got the peace offering. Now something strange is going to happen, verse 13. Some people are thinking, you're strange, Brett, for thinking this is strange. Verse 13, besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for a heave offering unto the Lord, and it shall be the priest that sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day. He that offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted. Neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire, and as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, that soul shall touch any unclean thing as the uncleanness of man or any unclean beast or any abominable unclean thing and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Whew. So heavy duty, if you don't go by these rules. Now, the thing about this that's kind of interesting about this peace offering and what have you is that it's not to be eaten days and days later. This fellowship with God thing, I'm going to kind of give you some quick generalizations because we're running out of time, but you'll get the main idea. The idea is, you know, if the Bible were food, which it is, what kind of food does the Bible compare itself to? Bread, what else? Cake or bread, yeah, bread. Meat, right? Remember how Paul said, you guys are still drinking the milk. There's another one. But you should be eating the meat of the word. It's also compared to a book that is to be eaten. We're going to read the prophets. We're to eat up the book. Speaking of eating up the word of God. You see, the Bible is compared to food in that sense. But if the Bible were the only food you had to eat, how many of you would starve or would have starved by now in life? That's the point of this. There's not to be time that goes by. You're to see this peace offering, and then you're to eat of it immediately, take it in. And regularly is kind of the idea. And you're not to let uncleanness go unchecked. So not only are you to not abstain from reading your Bible very long, because it's like a meal. And if you don't eat, you're going to be hungry and you're going to be weak. But it's also the idea of being filthy or unclean and letting that go for any period of time. And then if you try to come unclean back to eating of the peace offering, you're going to be thrown out of the camp. The idea is to be right with God. And the way we do that is confession of sin. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you don't let very long go by where you're unrepentant. You know, if you're sinning and you're willfully sinning and you're saying, well, I'll just say I'm sorry somewhere, someday, you're playing a dangerous game. And by the way, do you want to feel like you're outside of the camp of the church? It's not the church that casts you out. It's always interesting to me. From time to time, I'll meet someone who says, I just don't feel like I fit in at Athey Creek very well. And it's a really difficult discussion because I think I could probably pin it down for them, but it would be deeply offensive to them. And the problem is they just don't get it. And it's really a hard thing. So like, for example, let's just say, I'll make up one right off the top of my head. This isn't anybody. I'm not talking about anybody. I'll talk about like old school stuff. Let's say, I actually remember a couple families that dealt with this. There was a family years ago. Remember when Britney Spears came on the scene years and years ago? She was giant. And all the little girls loved her. But you know what? There was a lot of us parents were saying, we're not into Britney Spears. And our kids aren't going to listen to Britney. And her life's going to go haywire. You mark our words. I remember talking about this stuff. You know, and a lot of these, you know. And so, like, for example, my kids, when they were little, they were like little younger than grade school, I think, when Britney first came on the scene. But for me, it was just not going to happen. So then there were people in our church who were saying, hey, Brett, we'd like to have your kids over. Hang out with our kids. And I'm like, oh, yeah, cool. But the problem is, I knew that this particular family loved Britney Spears and other, you know, kids' bands and stuff that were being played that had stuff on there that I was just totally not into my kids embracing or loving. It's not that I didn't like your kids. It's not that I didn't like you. But I didn't want my kids growing up loving Britney Spears. And my kids thank me for that now. All that to say, the people that we wouldn't have our kids go over to their house, obviously they were deeply offended and thought I was judging them and blah, blah, blah. But you know what? I really didn't care because my kids were more important to me. And you say, but Brett, you're supposed to care about the whole church. Not when it comes to my kids. My kids, I cared more about them than I cared even about, yes, Athey Creekers. I wanted my kids to do well. And so there would be times, now that's just an example, but there are many, even today in the church. And if you're ever wondering, man, why won't those people, you know, come over and let our kids all hang out? Or why won't those people go out to dinner with us? Or what? And you're going to think they're being judgmental or critical of you. Or could it be that you're just being really defensive and they're just have a little different standard? Now, whether they're right or wrong, that's for them. That's between them and the Lord. Don't be offended if people aren't hanging out with you. But one thing you might want to do, as I should do as well, is say, Lord, am I doing things that sort of maybe to a lot of people in the church would seem so, like something they really don't want part of their home, their life, their way of living? Now, we're all trying to get along and love each other and be a church family for sure, but there's going to be things that will cause a little bit of division and maybe even consternation. And man, we got to fight against that. See, the thing that puts a person outside of the camp here in this particular context was uncleanness. So what is unclean? And will you feel a little bit outside of Athey Creek if you're living together as a couple, not being married? Chances are you will. Oh, we'll love on you. We'll welcome you to church. We might even hang out with you. But when it comes to that topic, we're not going to go, good for you guys, trying it out before you get married. Making sure the plumbing works. We won't say that because that's the dumbest thing the world is trying to tell you right now. And we can't get behind that. But we're behind you. We love you. But you're living together before you're married. That goes against God's word. It's going to hurt you. And if you feel a little bit outcast because of that, then I'm sorry. But if you want to feel like you're part of the kingdom and part of what you got to do what the Bible says. It's kind of an interesting dilemma because we know we're not saved by not living together before marriage. We know we're not saved by not listening to Britney Spears or any of those things. That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. But in our own personal walk with Jesus Christ, yeah, we're all trying to do the right thing. None of us are perfect. Nobody claims to be perfect, but we're still trying. So that's the dilemma. That's why people feel like they're on the outside of the camp. That's why here in our text in chapter 7, it says that in verse 21, if a person comes, uncleanness of man or of beast, an abominable unclean thing, it says, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Sin not only separates us, by the way, from God, and fellowship with him, it can separate us from fellowship with the body of Christ. And it's not that we're judging or wanting that, but that's just what it is. So something to be thinking about. It's a tough topic, but verse 22, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, ye shall eat no manner of fat or of ox or sheep or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat that which is torn with beast may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even that soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul that eats any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Okay, can't eat the fat and you can't drink the blood. You're like, okay. Why can't you eat the fat? Anybody remember? It's the Lord's. The Lord says, I get all the fat. So all you health food people, stop it. The Lord likes that part. No. And the blood part? Well, why the blood part? Well, the blood is that beautiful type or picture of the blood of Jesus. And it wasn't to be taken lightly. And also, I believe that there was probably medicinal health reasons why the Lord said, I don't want my people eating the fat and the blood. So that's kind of the obvious. But the blood speaks of redemption, and it's beautiful, and that's one of the reasons why the Lord says it's not for you to drink. So verse 28, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his oblation to the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offering of the Lord made by fire, the fat which with the breast it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall Aaron and his sons have there. Verse 32, and the right shoulder shall ye give the priest for a heave offering unto the sacrifices of your peace offerings. You're saying, brother, are these offerings within the same offering? Yes. The wave offering and the heave offering. For quickness tonight, we'll talk more about this later, because the heave offering and the wave offering will come up. But some say it's just a posture of worship, and it had to do with what they were doing. If a person took some meal and waved it like this before the Lord, you'd wave it. You wouldn't have to heave it. You'd wave it. But if you're lifting the shoulder of a bullock, do you think that's a wave offering or a heave offering? Some say that's the difference. One, the heave offering, they'd sort of bounce it. And by the way, if you go to the Temple Mount or the Western Wall in Jerusalem today, you'll see parties and bar mitzvahs and all kinds of stuff going on. And you'll see them doing these kinds of gestures where they're heaving things up to the Lord. It's like this very ethnic thing that Americans don't do, but you see in other countries. So they would take this half a shoulder of a bullock, and they'd heave it up, bounce it to the Lord. But then they would take other things and wave them before the Lord. And it's in a way saying, Lord, this is my offering to you. This is my life to you. And this is all yours. It's a way of just worshiping God, giving back to him the blessing of the offering. So it says in verse 32, and the right shoulder shall give unto the priest for a heave offering the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. And for the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. Just real quick, scholars that interpret these things talk about the breast part of the offering speaking of the compassion of the Lord for his people, and the shoulder speaks of him bearing. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Remember that? That's kind of a talking about that being Jesus, our sacrifice, even as he bore the cross on his shoulders. Verse 35, and this is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offerings. which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Whew. I was going to try to finish all that last week, but now I realize why I didn't. Took another extra Wednesday. But we've gotten through kind of the hard part there, chapters 1 through 7, dealing with that. We've got some stories coming up that are going to be kind of radical. We're going to see a church barbecue. We're going to see some crazy things that are going on at the church barbecue, and that'll be next week, Lord willing. All this to say, all these offerings, as we talked about Sunday, is pointing us to Jesus Christ and the way he died, how he died, why he died, and how he loves us. There's so much there that we've been kind of studying. Hopefully with our circular logic, as the Jewish practice to go through this over and over again, hopefully we're getting it down to where we can understand the cross just that much better. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, we pray that tonight as we go our way, that, Lord, you'd be at the forefront of our mind. Lord, the work that you've done. We thank you, Lord, that we have all of these offerings, the burnt offering, Lord, totally consumed on our behalf for us. How thankful we are, Lord, that you did it all and you gave it all. Lord, for this meal offering, you are the bread of life. You satisfy our hungry souls. Lord, forgive us for going to the world for satisfaction, to try to fill a hunger. Lord, we find that to be empty. You tell us, Lord, also about this sin offering and trespass offering. Lord, that you are the ultimate sacrifice, not just for all sin, but for specific sins that we've committed. How thankful we are, Lord, that all manner of sin is forgiven, except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we're thankful that our sins can be washed and clean. And for that reason, we're rejoicing that we have that peace with you through the peace offering, that we can have fellowship with you, Lord, that you love us, that our relationship with you is restored. Lord, I pray for those who feel distant from you tonight, even in this room or watching online. I pray that they would realize that the work of the cross completed all five of these offerings to even a greater extent. That reconciliation that we so badly need is there for the taking. Simply confession and repentance of sin. Lord, thank you for making it so easy for us to be saved, to be reconciled. I pray that we wouldn't let the list of sin get very long in our lives, but Lord, that we would remain unclean for a very, very short time, but instead, Lord, that we'd come clean before you, receive the work of the cross, and worship you with that fellowship that we so much enjoy. So as we go, Lord, bless. I pray that the rest of our week might be filled with your Spirit. I pray that we'd serve one another and love one another, even as you've blessed us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.